Please be seated.
Again, our brother John Ruther is from the church in Lumberton, our sister church down there, and we've had a long relationship with him over many years, and just these past recent years, helping him as a sole elder with regard to overseeing him as a pastor and offering any such advice that he might need over the time. He is a dear brother to us. We love him deeply. We pray for him. We've prayed for him before as a church. And so we now invite him to the pulpit and come bring God's word to us, brother. We delight to hear that you're here, and we delight to hear from you. Come.
Well, I'll tell you a little bit about our relationship to the church first. And my wife, Wendy, who wishes she could be here today, but she couldn't come, had a roommate at Northeastern Bible College back in the 70s, a girl named Julie, who was from this church. And so that's the first we ever heard of this church, as it moved around from place to place. But Julie was a bridesmaid in our wedding. And then when I was ordained to the ministry in 1985, we began to come up here for the family conferences at Wheaton College. Some of you remember, we remember you from there, Wheaton College. And then there was one or two at Roger Williams, is that right? Yeah, so we came up here many, many times and were blessed by those conferences. Our children, as we were raising them, five of them, attended all those conferences with us for many, many years. And they were such a great blessing in our family life. I remember once sitting around a table with Pastor Becker and Mrs. Becker, whom we love dearly, and asking them where there was a place around here where we could camp. We like camping. And so he mentioned the Burlingame State Park. And the one time we went there with another family in our church, and as often happens with camping, we got totally rained out, tent destroyed. And so we called Pastor Becker late at night and said, we're stuck, we need to get out of this place. The lightning and thunder was so bad. So anyway, he let us come into the church building. There was some old, I remember a white church in one of your pilgrim wanderings, is that right? And he let us stay in that church. We just took our sleeping bags, and some of us stayed in the balcony, and some of us stayed somewhere else. And so we always, we loved Pastor Becker and Jesse, and now Pastor Buckley and Pastor Ventura, of course. Old friends, dear friends, who have willingly come to my side and to be my encouragers and helpers, and they've been faithfully doing that for me, calling me regularly, and helping me with questions, just encouraging me in my Christian life and in my pastoral ministry, and I'm just very thankful to God for their place in my life. And now I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I'd like to speak now, and this evening on the youth of Jesus, I changed the outline a little bit. You may notice some differences from the outline that's in your bulletin there. It's just some minor changes I made last night. So I would like to preach on the youth of Jesus, primarily from Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 40, but I will dip into the section that follows on the visit to Jerusalem, 41 through 52, although I'm not going to do as much of that as I originally planned. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through the end of the chapter. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Look, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Lord, help us now as we consider this formative period in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We think often, as we should, about his ministry and his death and resurrection and ascension. Lord, help us also to contemplate his youth and throughout our lives. And I pray that the messages today will encourage us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, just an overview of Luke's birth narratives in Luke chapter 1 and 2 consists of four parts. Chapter 1, the announcements of the birth of John and Jesus, the entirety of the chapter, verses 5 through 80. And then in chapter 2, you have the birth of Jesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. 1 through 20, the birth of Jesus. 21 through 38, the infancy of Jesus. And then the youth of Jesus, verses 39 through 52. Obviously, these are very compressed reports of his birth, his infancy, and his youth, which is typical of historical narratives in the Bible in order to fit so much into give us a reasonable size revelation from God, such as we have here. The accounts are compressed, but when you open them up and you look at them historically and grammatically, and they open up and we can glean a lot, as we hope to do today. In the first section on the birth of Jesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, we have the decree, the journey to Bethlehem, and Mary giving birth to her firstborn son, and the revelation made to the shepherds and the visit of the shepherds. In the infancy portion of the life of Jesus, starting at verse 21, we have the circumcision and primarily the presentation in the temple. And those two aged saints, Simeon and Anna, nice balance there. Simeon and Anna, godly man, godly woman in Israel, receiving and praising the Lord Jesus. And now when we come to the youth of Jesus in verses 39 through 52, we will focus on the return to Nazareth and then life in the return to Galilee, that is, and life in Nazareth. The return to Galilee and life in Nazareth, and then I had a third point in his father's house, but I realized last night that that would be a little too much for two messages, and so we won't look at that as much. So consider with me, first of all, this matter of their return to Nazareth from Bethlehem, where he was born. Now it says in verse 39 that when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Matthew also records this in Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and I'll quote this for you. When Matthew tells us that when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. This is Joseph, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene. So we want to think about this return to Galilee. Why did he not stay in Bethlehem and Judea? And instead, they went to Galilee in the north, and he settled in Nazareth. Matthew said, so that he shall be called a Nazarene. And in the second part of this study this morning, we'll talk about the verses where he is called Jesus the Nazarene. And I will emphasize, Lord willing, at the end of this sermon in the first application, that Jesus will always be to us Jesus the Nazarene. Nazareth was his home. Nazareth was his school. And Nazareth was the launching pad for his ministry. And Nazareth is his, the Nazarene is who he is. And so we must never forget this. We never move away from this. Even though the epistles never refer to him as Jesus the Nazarene, we never move away from this. Now, in order to understand what life in Galilee was like at the time of Jesus, we do need the help of a certain kind of book, which is, we call it a historical geography. A historical geography is something that, with regard to the Bible, is a vital reference tool. I suppose there are historical geographies for other cultures and other religions and other aspects of antiquity, but we need this to help us to understand Jesus' youth. It would be similar to comparing our own upbringings. And you might say, I was born in the city. I actually was born in the Bronx, New York, and lived there till I was 12 years old. And so I grew up as a city dweller for 12 years. And if you grew up in a city, then that affects your life, the way you look at things. If you grew up in a Midwestern farm, on a Midwestern farm, or in a rural part of America, that affected you in different ways. And your character is related in certain ways to where you were raised. And George Adam Smith in 1894 wrote his massive historical geography of the Holy Land. It is out of print, of course, but I want to say that if you would like to read this book, which I recommend, you read a historical geography. That the best place to get it is on Kindle for $7. It's just the cheapest way to get it. Otherwise, you pay a lot of money for a rare copy. But let me share with you some of the insights of this work in this part of the sermon, which is essential. So, George Adam Smith, in his studies in historical geography, helps us to understand or correct the popular picture of Nazareth. We have this idea, as he points out, that Nazareth is some obscure village, secluded, and Jesus was off somewhere, off to the side, so to speak. He says many writers on the life of our Lord have emphasized this, claiming that it is proved by the silence of the Gospels concerning the childhood and youth of Jesus. But the value of a vision of the Holy Land is that it fills the silences of the Bible. For from it we receive a very different picture of the early life of our Lord from the one that we generally have been given. Palestine was not an obscure country, he says. The person who wandered among the hills and valleys of Galilee was never far from some great and populous city. It was not as a rustic. A rustic is like a country person. He says it was not as a rustic, preaching to rustics, that our Lord went about. He went forth in a part of the Roman Empire full of Roman civilization, busy and populous, where at every turn he would meet with something to mark the empire to which he belonged. And he's referring to his youth. He talks about the inspiring views that could be seen from Nazareth. I quote, he says that the village lies on the most southern of the ranges of Lower Galilee. And on the edge of this, just above the plain, of Esdraelon, you cannot see the surrounding country from Nazareth, for it rests in a basin among the hills. But the moment you climb to the edge of this basin, which is everywhere within the limit of the village boys' playground, what a view you have! Esdraelon lies before you with its 20 battlefields, the scenes of to the east, the valley of the Jordan, to the west, the radiance of the great sea. He says for 30 miles you can see in three directions. He calls it a map of the Old Testament. He's trying to help us to understand that when Jesus was a boy, he with his friends would go up to the top of that ridge and see this map of the Old Testament before their eyes. They would relive the history of Israel. They would see the scene of Barak's and Gideon's victories. They would see Saul's and Josiah's defeats. They would see the place of Naboth's vineyard, the place of Jehu's revenge upon Jezebel, Shunem and the house of Elisha, Carmel and the place of Elijah's sacrifice. The history of Israel would have been replayed before the eyes of the youth who lived in Nazareth. Smith also talks about the various people movements that the boys would have seen along the roads. He talks about the road coming from Jerusalem, packed annually with pilgrims. You can just imagine the young boys going up to the top of the ridge there to watch the people down below traveling to Jerusalem annually as pilgrims to the temple. And when he became 12 years of age, he would do that. Smith also talks about the road from Egypt with its merchants going up and down. He talks about the Midianite caravans that could be watched for miles coming up from the Jordan River. He talks also about the highway between Acre and the Decapolis, the Greek cities along which Roman legions marched. And princes went with their attendants and all sorts of travelers from all countries who went to and fro. Quoting again, the Roman ranks and the wealth of the noble of that age cannot have been strange to the eyes of the boys of Nazareth. Further, he describes in this way, all the rumors of the empire entered Palestine close to Nazareth. The news from Rome. You know how we get our news from Washington? Well, they got their news from Rome about the emperor's health, about the changing influence of the great Roman leaders. He says the sandals of Herod buzzed up and down these roads. The customs, too, of the neighboring Gentiles, their loose living, their sensuous worship, their absorption in business, the hopelessness of the inscriptions on their tombs, multitudes of which were readable, as some still are. On the roads around Galilee, all this would furnish endless talk in Nazareth, both among men and boys. And then he also mentions as a fifth point the many Galilean families who had relatives in Rome, and the Jews would come back to this countryside to tell about life in the world's capital. Is this helping you to transport yourself back into the time of Jesus' youth in that little village of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet, as this writer is showing us, historically, Nazareth was the gateway to the world for these boys, for these young people. And Smith gives an assessment of all of this and what impact this would have had on Christ's development, which I share with you now, and I quote. He says, here then, he grew up and suffered temptation. The perfection of his purity and patience was achieved not easily, as behind a side fence, which shut the world out, but amid rumor and scandal with every provocation to unlawful curiosity and premature ambition. The pressure and problems of the world outside God's people must have been felt by the youth of Nazareth, as by few others. Yet the scenes of Elijah's and Elisha's missions were also within sight. A vision of all the kingdoms of the world was as possible from this village as from the Mount of Temptation. But the chief lesson which Nazareth teaches us is the possibility of a pure home and a spotless youth in the very face of the evil world. And we're going to come back to that last statement at the end of this message. That the chief lesson which Nazareth teaches to us is the possibility of a pure home and a spotless youth in the very face of the evil world, end quote. So summarizing all of this, I want to say that it was fitting for the Lord of glory to grow up in the Garden of Galilee. Galilee was a place where our Lord could work at his trade, where he could engage with people in the world of commerce, where he would interact regularly with many people and many different types of people. Galilee was at the crossroads of the Roman world, a world which Jesus learned to understand firsthand by living and working in Galilee. He was not secluded. Being such a beautiful place with its hills and its fields and its views, he gathered many lessons and illustrations to use in preaching the gospel and revealing the kingdom of God, helping people to understand, to see. For you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. He gleaned these from his youth. It would serve later as the launching pad of his ministry to Israel, especially in Judea and Jerusalem. And it was in Galilee, it was in Nazareth, that he experienced temptations, even the temptations of youth. You know how the psalmist prayed that the Lord would forgive the sins of his youth. There are certain sins that are characteristic of youth. And he experienced the temptations that a young person experiences in Galilee. And I think George Adam Smith wonderfully illustrated that for us in some of the statements that I shared with you just a few moments ago. There his purity was perfected, pressures were felt, problems confronted him. And in it all, God's work throughout history was always in sight in the land. He felt the pressures of the Roman Empire and people, and yet he saw God's work, historical work, before him in the land. James Stalker, who wrote his excellent Life of Christ, if you can ever get your hands on that, they are available today. James Stalker, Life of Christ, Life of Paul, little short, small books, but wonderful books, says that the preaching of Jesus shows how deeply he had drunk into the essence of natural beauty and revealed and reveled in the changing aspects of the seasons. It was when wandering as a lad in these fields that he gathered the images of beauty which he poured out in his parables and addresses. It was on that hill that he acquired the habit of his after life of retreating to the mountaintops to spend the night in solitary prayer. The doctrines of his preaching were not thought out on the spur of the moment. They were poured out in a living stream when the occasion came. But the water had been gathered into the hidden well for many years before. In the fields and on the mountainside, he had thought of them, or thought them out during the years of happy and undisturbed meditation and prayer. Living in Galilee. Now we want to talk, secondly, about settlement in Nazareth, how they settled in Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 23, as I read earlier, it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." You know, churches take names of great significance. And as you know, there is a denomination called the Church of the Nazarene. Well, that's a pretty good name, actually. The theology is different. Yet that's a good name. That would be a good name for a church. The Church of the Nazarene. Unfortunately, you have to deal with that theological association, but that's a good name. And I hope to emphasize this morning, now and later, that our Savior is Jesus the Nazarene. We never want to forget that. We follow the Nazarene. He did not grow up in Bethlehem where he was born, but he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. Judea, the place of his birth, Galilee, the place of his upbringing, also had great significance. And Galilee was, as you know, Matthew says in chapter 4 and verse 15, was called Galilee of the Gentiles. It was the land, Lenski says, of despised and half-heathen territory. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We'll read verses 12 through 16. Matthew 4, 12 through 16. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, here it is, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Now, the question is, where did the prophet speak of the Messiah being called a Nazarene? Clearly, there is no one passage that identifies him as with this name, although Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 may be in view. Turn there with me, please, if you would, for a moment. Isaiah 11, 1. Well, because of the significance of this passage, I'll read verses 1 through 5. But it's verse 1 that we're primarily interested in here. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So Isaiah 11 and verse 1 may be in view here, when it says that he shall be called a Nazarene. Because the branch, you have the reference to the shoot, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a shoot like a sprig, and then a branch, which is the Hebrew word netzer. Netzer, you would get Nazarene from that. A netzer from his roots will bear fruit. But it is more likely, as D.A. Carson points out, that this statement spoken through the prophets in the Gospel of Matthew refers to the Old Testament theme that the Messiah would be the despised servant of the Lord, with a discreet allusion to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And all this means is that Jesus came from a royal line, the royal line of David, that was cut down to a stump, and the village of Nazareth in Galilee was viewed as an insignificant place by the people of that day. Now let me say that again, that the Nazareth was viewed as an insignificant place by the people of that day. You remember in John chapter 1, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Sure, I got that right. And it's not insignificant to us. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here this morning. Is that Nazareth is not insignificant to us, because Jesus the Nazarene is highly significant for us, as we're going to see. He is Jesus the Nazarene. And that he was raised in Nazareth is highly significant for our understanding of who he is as the Savior. But it was insignificant for them. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And can anything good thing come out of Nazareth does not mean that Nazareth was some secluded place, that Jesus grew up in isolation from the world. It doesn't mean that at all. I have tried to show, with the help of others, that Nazareth was the crossroads of the world, and that Nazareth put Jesus in touch with the world. And don't forget, growing up, working as first an apprentice and working with his father, Joseph, in woodwork or stone, as some believe, very possible, that he interacted with people every day. But listen to the important testimony from the New Testament about this name. It'd probably be best if I'll just read the verses and then make a comment on them. I'm going to take you through all of the references. They are found in Matthew and Mark, in John, and in the book of Acts, and there are no references in the epistles to Jesus the Nazarene. and I'm going to take you through those and make a comment on each one. So bear with me. The first is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So here, the man who stands in need of healing heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene. This was his popular name, the name widely used about Jesus in the incarnation. You would refer to him as Jesus the Nazarene. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 67, we read, "Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Nazarene.'" And here, the name of Jesus the Nazarene was a stigma that Peter bore. You were with Jesus the Nazarene. You are a Nazarene. Mark chapter 16 and verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." And here, notice the irony. Jesus the Nazarene. This, in their minds, pointed to his insignificance. But the angel says he is risen. And this points to his magnificence. So you have this irony, this insignificance, or this view that Jesus is nothing. And then this historical fact that he is everything. Magnificence in the face of insignificance. What an irony. And you see this irony whenever this name is used in the passages that I will now read to you. You have John chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also was betraying him, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he drew back. They drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Notice again this irony, this power, scorn from men. "We seek Jesus the Nazarene, the despised one." But he says, "I am," or "I am he." Literally, he said, "I am," and they fell back. Power. Power from God. Scorn from men. Power from God. All associated with the name. The name. John chapter 19 and verse 9, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." There it is again. The divine irony. King of the Jews is just Jesus the Nazarene. And wonderfully true. What Pilate wrote was true. Yes, he is both. He is Jesus the Nazarene. He is the King of the Jews. And after his resurrection, people will be able to make sense of his death. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, when Peter preached that powerful Pentecost sermon, the first Christian sermon, the pattern for all Christian preaching. He said, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, and by the hands of wicked men, you put him to death, but God raised him up again." He's preaching Jesus the Nazarene. And what this means is that we are constantly being reminded that he grew up in Nazareth. And therefore, we plug in all of that wonderful history and realize that this was his heritage, this was his life for all of those decades, which formed him and shaped him and made him into the Savior who has now become ours. Then you have Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." In the name. You know the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God for an empty purpose." And we understand from the third commandment that the name of God refers to his everything, his being, his person, his word, his works, his ordinances, everything. It represents God in
All that he is and all that he does and all that he says and all of his designs, his works, his ways, his wisdom is all in his name. Well, Jesus is God, and Jesus the Nazarene is his name. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, get up and walk. You have the same thing in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by means of the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So the name, Jesus the Nazarene, embodies all the truth of his growing up in Nazareth and Galilee as it refers or as it impacted the formation and development of Christ as the Savior, the God-man, the human nature of Christ, formed and shaped in Galilee, in Nazareth, in the ways that we have just considered. The name of Jesus the Nazarene. Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, for we have heard him, that is Stephen, we have heard Stephen say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, of course, they twisted it, fake news kind of thing, in a fake news kind of style. But Jesus did speak about great changes that were going to come in Israel, which they didn't like. And so they thought, well, okay, we can't have this man anymore. So they stoned him. But notice what he said. This Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place. So we would say that the accurate report is that this Nazarene, Jesus, said that he would be the new temple, the spiritual temple, the church, and we would put it in the proper theology. And then finally, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 8, in the third, Paul's conversion is found three times in the book of Acts. So in the third report, we read this, Acts chapter 22 and verse 8. Saul answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" So here's Saul, the persecutor, the arrogant man, hauling off Christians to their death, to prison. And now he meets the Lord of glory on the road to Damascus, and they're having this conversation. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene." Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Why would he tell Saul that he's Jesus the Nazarene? I mean, think of all of the other things he could have said about himself. But he didn't. He referred to himself as Jesus the Nazarene. "I am Jesus the Nazarene." He doesn't say, "I am the Lord of glory. I am the risen and exalted Christ. I am at the right hand of God." All of this is true. And all of this is important. But he says, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Well, I don't think it would be hard for you to figure out why he did this, because that Nazarene name is the source of the hatred that they had for Christ. He's just Jesus the Nazarene. He's insignificant. He comes from an insignificant city. He doesn't come from Jerusalem. He's not a rabbi. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a trained Jewish leader. So therefore, we rejected him. Saul rejected him. Paul persecuted him. And when Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus at his conversion, said, "I am Jesus the Nazarene," we can glean from that three things. The first thing is that Jesus loves this name. Jesus loves this name. And he must still love this name, Jesus the Nazarene. He loves this name. Secondly, we learn that he tells Saul to scorn him no longer and to no longer to disregard him as a Nazarene. So Jesus loves this name. He tells Saul to scorn him no longer. And thirdly, he calls on Saul to love his name. I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. You hated this name, Saul, but here I am now in my glory to reveal my glory to you. Now I want you to love this name because I love this name, Jesus. I am the Nazarene. And we love this name today because, one, Nazareth was his home. When you have someone that you love everything about them. You even love their history. You may have warm thoughts and remembrances and reminisce about home life and growing up. And so we love Jesus because we love this aspect of his life, his growing up, his home, and we want to learn from it. Secondly, we love this name because Nazareth was his school. And the way he learned in Nazareth is the way we want to learn in modern life. If we can make some associations and connections on how to learn as living in this world, the way Jesus learned living in his world. And there are many things we can learn about this. We hope to do this today. We love this name, one, because Nazareth was his home. Two, because Nazareth was his school. We love this name because it was in Nazareth that he suffered the pains of growing up, where his sinless life was perfected, where he prepared for his life of service, though that was only a few years, 3 years of service. Nazareth was that beautiful, inspiring place where the Lord meditated on the creation, communed with his God, and filled his treasury with illustrations and applications for future ministry. In a few moments, I'll make reference to how Philippians 4:8 acts in that capacity for us today. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And that's what Jesus did growing up in Nazareth. I don't know if you've ever seen George Morrison, an older writer, Scottish preacher. His books, they're still available. But he has one, I forget the name of it, but he shows Christ in all of his different relationships. Like, you know, Christ in the home, Christ in the school, Christ in the church, Christ in the society. It's a wonderful work. I forget the name of it. But that's what we're talking about here. Christ in the home, Christ in the school. Christ's home, Christ's school, which was Nazareth, teaches us important lessons. But most importantly, we love this name because Nazareth represents God's wisdom, his choice to demonstrate that the wisdom of God is foolishness with men. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Chapter 1 and verse 46 was the question that was asked. But because Jesus was born in Nazareth, we see that God's wisdom demolishes human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. When God raised up his son in that place called Nazareth, he was destroying the wisdom of the wise. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When God raised up his son in Nazareth, he was making foolish the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's shaming the wise. And so, we've seen then Jesus returning to Galilee and living in Nazareth. And I hope, by God's grace, I've been able to take you, transport you back into that world where our Lord was raised. And now I would like to close by applying this to our lives today by setting before you 2 points. I'll give you the 2 points. First, of application, and then I'll take them, of course, one by one. I'd like to speak now, as we close this study, about the attraction of the gospel. The attraction of the gospel is Jesus of Nazareth. It starts right there. The attraction of the gospel is Jesus of Nazareth as a beginning, a starting point. Jesus of Nazareth. That's what attracts me. And secondly, I want to talk about the appeal of the gospel being purity in an evil world. The attraction of the gospel is Jesus of Nazareth, and the appeal of the gospel is purity in an evil world. That's the appeal. That is like the greatest appeal for us. How I can be pure in an evil world. When the apostles preached, Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, they said, be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. We tend to think that the world today is, you know, as is worse than it's ever been, but it's always been evil. But first of all, think with me then, based on what we've studied, that the attraction of the gospel is Jesus of Nazareth. Because he grew up in Nazareth, he was scorned by the world. He was scorned, he was slighted, misrepresented. You couldn't see the hand and work of God in this choice of a place to grow up. Where would a great leader grow up? Where would a leader of the Jewish people grow up? Where would the Messiah grow up? In their minds, it would never be in a place like this. And so they heaped scorn upon him. But while he was scorned by the world, he is sacred or cherished by his own. This Jesus of Nazareth, and Nazareth as his place of development, is something we cherish. We see the wisdom of God in it. And we can account for the greatness of our Lord's teaching methods and the way he revealed to us not only that he died upon the cross to save us from our sins, but also that he is also our prophet, not just our priest and our king, but he's our prophet. He teaches us. And growing up in Nazareth was the means which God used. So this is sacred to us. This is a sacred name. And yet it was scorned by the world. And there, that difference is always there, the way the world views Christ and the way his people view Christ, those who have been touched by his grace. And I don't know where you are sitting here this morning, which category you are in and your disposition toward Christ. Some people think they have a kind of a middle ground approach. You know, I'm somewhere in the middle and find some safety in that. Well, I'm somewhere in the middle. I don't hate Christ, but I also don't entrust my life to him, at least not yet. I'm somewhere in the middle and thinks that maybe that's a safe place, but that's not safe at all. It's not a safe place at all. You must choose for him. You can only receive him or reject him. And imagining yourself to be somewhere in the middle is a rejection. And it's an unstable place to be. So never think that because you're neutral or that because you come to church and you're kindly disposed to hearing preaching and God's people and you like them and you feel comfortable there and you feel safer there, which you will, you still, unless you receive Christ, you're not safe. And so this matter of scorning him or cherishing him with regard to his name, Jesus of Nazareth, is something that you really do need to think about. What I'm saying is that the people of his day disregarded him and hated him, minimized him, demeaned him because he grew up in Nazareth. And this was, of course, a Jewish thing, because the Jewish people were so proud of their religion and Phariseeism. And their faith had been locked up to this what we would call like a clergy class. So they could not see the glory that was in Jesus, but the fact that he grew up in Nazareth showed God's wisdom. And that attracts us to the gospel. This is inconceivable to the world that he should grow up in Nazareth. It would not have been their means of receiving the Messiah. In a similar way, his being born in a manger, being placed in a manger, a feeding trough. That's not the way you would welcome a great ruler in the eyes of the world. Inconceivable. His birth, his upbringing, inconceivable in the eyes of the world. He cannot be a ruler. He cannot be a savior. He cannot be a prophet. He cannot be a priest. He cannot be a king. And then add on to that, he dies upon the cross, an ignominious death, a shame, suffers as a criminal. How could he be a savior? But when God opens your eyes and he shows you the glory that is in Christ and all these things, then he's believable, plausible, reasonable that God should send his son into the world, place the infant newborn son in a manger, in a feeding trough, and then send him off to Nazareth, where he would grow up for 30 years. And then die upon the cross. As I mentioned earlier, the epistles do not refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Clearly, it is a prominent note in apostolic preaching, but this does not mean, and you should not interpret this as meaning, that we ever move beyond Jesus of Nazareth. We never move beyond it. And the fact that it is not mentioned in the epistles does not mean that the apostles moved beyond it. And this is a good example of where we have an organic view of Scripture. We do not say that because the epistles move beyond this name that we know it is not a prominent name any longer. Rather, view it this way, that the apostles, when they wrote their letters to the churches, actually developed the significance of this name when they talked about his submission, his humility, his humiliation, his servanthood, Philippians chapter 2. They were actually expounding the significance of this name. So it remains as the foundation of all that Christ is. He is Jesus the Nazarene. Acts 22, he loves this name, and so should you. The appeal of the gospel. The attraction of the gospel. You remember, Gardner Spring wrote that book, The Attraction of the Cross. Still in print, still useful. Wonderful book, The Attraction of the Cross. Well, here, in a similar way, we're talking about the attraction of the gospel. And I trust that the gospel has attracted you. It attracted me when, in the 70s, and the Lord saved me by his grace in 1973, and has been my wonderful, perfect Savior ever since. But if you have not been attracted by the gospel, you're missing something. You're not looking carefully enough at the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're being controlled by biases that you've had. Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you're just want to hold on to your sins. But let yourself be attracted to the gospel. Let yourself be attracted to the cross. Let yourself be attracted to this divine Savior who was both God and man in two distinct natures, in one person, as our confession says, forever. But secondly, let me now speak a little bit about this appeal of the gospel. The appeal, they're very similar, these two words, attraction and appeal. But I'm using them with a little different emphasis. The appealing thing about the gospel is that we can be pure in an evil world. Let's talk about that for a little bit. What I'm going to say here in this part of the application is generated by this wonderful statement. I couldn't get away from it, by George Adam Smith. The one I'm referring to is when he said, "The chief lesson which Nazareth teaches to us is the possibility of a pure home and a spotless youth in the very face of an evil world." Now, that's such a profound statement, and insightful too. The chief lesson which Nazareth teaches to us is the possibility of a pure home and a spotless youth in the very face of an evil world. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling it more and more. I'm sure you are. The evil world is just pressing in upon us. It seems to be saturating us. Do you feel that way ever? Probably associated with the development of knowledge and technology and intelligence and all the different forms of media that we have. We talk about being connected, well connected, too connected. And this all has an effect upon how we feel living in the world at this time. I think we know too much, we hear too much, we hear too quickly, things aren't allowed to play out, so we become part of them as they're playing out, where we don't need to be part of the playing out process. Wait and see how things play out before we make judgments and before we are impacted by things. And so all of this is pressing upon us, but it is possible to live a pure life in an evil world. Remember, he stated things like this. He said things like this: "The perfection of his purity and patience was achieved not easily behind a side fence." And that's true of us as well. The perfection of our spiritual purity and patience in this world is not easily achieved. So living in 2021, it's becoming harder. Don't you think? It's becoming harder to have a pure mind, to have pure thoughts. It's becoming harder to focus on the kingdom of God. It's becoming more difficult to focus pure thoughts. It's becoming more difficult to keep from being angry or to keep from being discouraged or to keep from being depressed because we hear too much, we see too much, we know too much. Again, we're part of the process as everything plays out, which is not really a good thing. We think it is. We think that having knowledge up to the minute is a good thing, but it's not necessarily a good thing. Again, he said, I hope you don't think I'm preaching someone else's statements, but I'm kind of piggybacking on it. Let's put it that way, the application. It was not achieved easily. It's not achieved easily for us either. And we're not looking to shut the world out. He said it's not easily achieved as behind a side fence which shuts the world out. Jesus didn't shut the world out. He was not a monastic growing up, and he wasn't a rustic either. He wasn't just a country person secluded out of touch with the world. He wasn't a monastic. He wasn't hidden. God didn't hide him so that he could be holy, that he could just pop out at 30 years old and pop out of the box and just be this great deliverer and savior. No, he was involved in the world amid rumor, scandal, provocation, premature ambition, Smith said. He suffered temptation. His purity was perfected. Hebrews speaks about him being perfected through his sufferings. Well, he was also perfected even as a young person, perfected in his sufferings, in his temptations, and the things that he heard with all the other boys his age in Nazareth, the things that they dealt with, the rumors that they heard, the fears that they had as they watched the Roman legions being transported on those roads that they could see from that wonderful height. And we also, dear people, we can work in the world. We can interact with types of people. I'm not saying we should not be involved in any social things that go on that we have at our disposal, but we can do that and interact with those things and yet be pure. For some, it may be harder than others. Some may not be able to involve in all of those things. In other words, you may have to turn this off, turn that off. You may have to discipline yourself to get online or to get involved in certain discussions and things fewer times during the week. Whatever you need to do to have purity in an evil world, you need to do, and you need to do it seriously, because the mandate of God in this regard is that found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Please turn there. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 relates to the subject that we've been considering this morning. That Jesus, when he grew up in Nazareth, was in touch with the world, but his purity was perfected even as he was in touch with the world. And that is one of the emphases of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, this whole section here, actually, which begins at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or lovable, whatever is of good repute or good reputation, a good report, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell, set your mind on these things. Dwell, set your mind on these things. There, I think about this verse all the time, especially these days. And I love them. And I just pray that I'll be able to put this into practice more and more in my life. To explore and enjoy the creation, creation beauty, creation wisdom, the wisdom of God in the creation. Focus more on the things that God has made rather than on the things that men are saying. Focus more on the things that God has made. Focus more on the things that God has designed rather than on what people are saying. We hear way too much about what people are saying. We don't need to hear that much. Focus on the creation, creation beauty, creation wisdom, creation design, creation ordinances, the things that God has built into this world, marriage, family, church, civil authority in their proper place, work, a work ethic, so that we might commune with the God who created the world, who created men, who shows us how to live in this world. This is God's world, and we cannot let men take it away from us by affecting our thought life, our emotional life, our ethical life, our spiritual life, our church life, our family life. And so, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dear saints, set your mind on these things. I think it's fair to say that this is exactly what Jesus did when he was growing up in Nazareth. We thank you, Lord, for our wonderful Savior. He is much to us. He is all. He is everything. He is the Lord of glory. He is the God-man. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the shoot. He is the branch. He is everything to us. But he is also, Lord, to us today, Jesus, the Nazarene, the Savior who grew up in Nazareth, the Savior whose sufferings and whose patience was perfected in purity, even in growing up, suffering. As one who dwelt in this world, interacting with sinful people, we pray that you will help us to do the same. But most of all, Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here in this gathering this morning who does not know Jesus, the Nazarene, as their Lord and Savior, and does not love that name and find refuge and solace for eternal life and the forgiveness of sins in him, Lord, please draw them through the attraction of the gospel, the attraction of the cross, and the appeal of a pure life in a sinful world, even this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.